We are turning back to the book of Job tonight, chapter 13. Job 13 that we have read together, and we're looking at verse 23, where he asks a question: "How many are mine iniquities and sins? Make me to know my transgression and my sin." Job, out of exasperation, is asking this question to his friends. "Well, what are you alleging about me? Where have I sinned? Just tell me. Be straight with me." But we are taking that up a level, as many have done the earlier part of this chapter as well. Will you accept his person? Will you contend for God? And this is a question we're asking ourselves to the Lord, not to people around us. How much have I sinned? In the words here of Job 13:23, "How many are mine iniquities and sins? Make me to know my transgression and my sin." With the word of God open before us, we'll bow together, please, in a further word of prayer. Heavenly Father, again we look to thee, we pray for thy saving strength to be revealed in our meeting here, both physically in person and those who are tuned in over the internet as well. Father, we thank thee for the book of God. We thank thee that it is truth and is no lie. That here's a book that we can rely upon, here's a God that we can trust implicitly, extensively, with all of our heart, our mind, and our soul. And Lord, we pray that thou wilt exercise our hearts tonight and our minds. May we be willing to ask this question, a sobering, solemn question. And maybe, Lord, getting the answer from thy throne, from thy lips, be prepared to take that action which God the Holy Spirit would implore us to take. We pray in Jesus' name, and we ask it to his eternal glory alone. Amen. Up until COVID, and then at that stage virtually everything came off the rails, up until that point the entertainment industry had little trouble attracting customers. And we kept on about sporting events, full football stadia, theme parks, down to operas and cinemas and discos, and out into pop concerts, and right through to public houses and nightclubs and all the rest of it. It was relatively easy then to conjure up a crowd, no problem in attracting an audience. And more often than not, the problem came with containing the crowd that wanted to be in the venue rather than contacting them and attracting them in. Over the same span and way before, it has not been the same with the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Religion, in broad terms, in the broadest possible terminology we can use about religion, it is definitely across the board on the wane. I was intrigued by a number of recent reports and surveys. And what I discovered was that there was a study of British social attitudes, and back only in 2018, they find the proportion of the population who were saying, well, we are Anglican, or we belong to the Church of England, or sister churches in Scotland, the Church of Scotland, or even Wales, that had plummeted from 40% of the population in 1983 to just 12% in 2018. In fact, one former Archbishop of Canterbury, Lord Kerry, warned that the church was one generation away from extinction. Going back a year before that, in 2017, St. Mary's University in London released another report, and they concluded that Christianity as a norm was gone for at least the foreseeable future. And they determined that in at least 12 out of the 29 European countries that were surveyed by the researchers, the majority of young adults reported that they were not religious. In Germany, 500 Catholic churches have closed since 2000. Canada has lost 20% of its churches in that same time frame over the last 20 years or so. I also was intrigued by the words of another report that said, most youngsters don't know where to find their local church, but they do know where to buy drugs. 2/3 have never been to church, while the same number say they can get drugs at their schools and favourite places of entertainment. So what we have around us is plummeting church attendance. We have incredible closure rates. And I must say personally that I don't really mind when that affects the places and the citadels of falsehood, the stomping grounds of idolaters, apostates, ecumenists, those that have no regard for the truth today, that have settled aside and are going more the entertainment track rather than the illumination of God's own holy word. They have no right to be open, and they would be better closed if that's the path that they are going down. But the chilling fact of the matter is that the evangelical church, so-called, is also feeling the pinch. Now, why is that? Well, there's a simple basic answer, and that is men prefer being entertained to being exhorted. Men prefer to being cheered rather than being challenged. And so it's better for them, they feel, to be told how good they are rather than what the Bible says, there is none good, no, not one. Man has really no choice, he feels, to make whenever one of those two messages are to be brought before him. He would rather be sold the disastrous lie that everything with you is okay, to being told the truth, everything is not okay. He would rather trifle with trivialities rather than become involved with realities. He would prefer living in a kind of a fantasy world where everything feels smooth and wonderful around him, and the world is his oyster and his dream is as big as he makes it, rather than consider the vital crunching facts about eternity. And so sometimes we sing, no room, no time for Jesus in the lives of men today. The world demands allegiance, so the Savior men betray. Paul had it right when in 2 Timothy, the chapter 3 and the verse 4, he declared about the people in the world that they are lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. Just what we've been saying. In Romans chapter 1, the verse 21, the verse 28, and again verse 13, Paul writes, people in his day, it's no different today, 2,000 years down the track, they like to retain God in their knowledge. No, they don't. He's the very person they don't want to think about. And rather, they become vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart is darkened. And then in that final reference in Romans 1, the verse 13, he says, they are in effect haters of God, and he was not overstating or exaggerating the case. In this present day, as in all ages before, as in every age this world will be able to run, there are two things. The Bible reveals, and man would target them. Those are the objects of his hatred. Those are what he is most uncomfortable with. And number one, that man is a sinner. And number two, because of that sin, he is going to be punished justly by a God himself. Now that's doctrine that the natural man doesn't warm to. He doesn't like to hear that. He won't go and listen to that. Now, he will warm to it in one way. He will warm up in anger against it. And so he despises these truths. He hates them with all his heart. He feels you're insulting me whenever you come off with those kind of things. So far away from his mind is the serious, sober, concerned inquiry of Job in our text tonight, in Job 13 and verse 23, where he asks, How many are mine iniquities and sins? Make me to know my transgression and my sin. Now, of course, and we must build in this caveat, there comes a time in some people's lives, at least, and that's when they get a really bad prognosis, and when time is running through the hourglass and they can visibly see it drifting away from them. And they know that we haven't got long left in the world. Time is running out for me. Some of them will start asking this question. I need to deal with these spiritual issues now. I need to deal not with trivialities, but realities and eternal things. And so man at that stage, in some cases, will start to ask the question, how many are mine iniquities and sins? Make me to know my transgression and my sin. Now, that's the thrust of my message tonight. And because I don't know if I have a tomorrow to step into, and nor do you, because time could be so much shorter than any of us imagine, who knows what a day may bring forth? What is our life? James asks in James 4 and 14. It is even a vapor that appeareth but a little time and then vanisheth away. I need to do business with God, ask questions like this, so searching, so solemn, so individual. I need to do that when I have got time to do it. That means now. And I pray God will give us all an appropriate burden concerning our sin. So first of all, what we're going to consider is the existence of sin, the existence of sin. Years ago, because of the prominence, widespread nature of gospel preaching in our country, I'm not saying you wouldn't have needed to talk about the existence of sin. You always have had to deal with that topic. But it would not have been pushed back so much then as it is today. Existence of sin? Sin. Are you serious? Are you saying that I am a sinner? You'll get a lot more of that today. So we'll go back to the Garden of Eden here for the existence of sin. Because ever since the days of Adam and Eve in the garden, man has been a fallen creature. That image of God in which he was created, that once shone very brightly from him, has been mangled, has been damaged, has even been shattered, and is now a ruin. I don't know about you, but I like standing for some kind of morose reason in the middle of ruins, maybe an old church, and all you've got is a stack of stones over here and a few scattered ones there and the remnant of another wall somewhere else, and you'll stand in the middle and try to visualize what it might have looked like whenever that maybe famous preacher that you've read about and maybe quote so often as a fellow preacher, what it would have been like when he was preaching from the pulpit in there. So you're visualizing what it was like in those grand old days when that building was upstanding and the congregation were sounding out God's praise. But it's now a ruin. And that's where we are before God spiritually. We're not a fine, upstanding, all walls intact, roof on, spire there, bell tolling in the wind. We're not in that position any longer. The imaginations of our heart, the Bible says, they're only running in one avenue, and that's evil continually. Our whole being is at loggerheads with the God who has made us. And we bear the stamp not of God, but of the devil upon us, and the devil's lusts we are following with all of our power. There's something grievously, terribly, fatally wrong. What is it? And here's where we come back to all the time. The simple, straightforward answer is sin. How did it happen? Well, we're back into the Garden of Eden here, that dark and that dismal day when Adam and Eve, our first parents, disobeyed the command of God, fell into sin, ran from his voice, lost that esteem of perfect paradise, were expelled from the beautiful Garden of Eden. We should remember, of course, that Adam, being the head of that human race, being before God our federal representative, he didn't come out of Eden alone. A long and sad procession following the heels of Adam and Eve down through all of the generations in the history of time, tripping down through the centuries, out of the gates of Eden comes the entire human race. And if you were able to see that whole procession, and here in Ulster we're used to long processions, it may be take an hour sometimes, an hour and a half to pass at any given point, but think of that procession, multiply it so many times to put all of humanity into that procession. And if you had it all captured in video, and you took a magnifying glass or brought it up close on the screen of your computer and brought into focus all of the features of every person involved in this whole parade, you would see your face somewhere along the line. Wherefore, Paul announces in Romans 5, verse 12 and 14, by one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so that death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Death reigned from Adam, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude, or exactly as Adam transgressed. But somebody will say, you know, that's not fair. Why should I today in this generation, the 21st century, why should I be blamed for somebody else's sin? I mean, Adam, Eve, never met them. Why should I carry the can for their offenses? Well, let's forget about Adam for a moment. Forget about the day when sin entered this life, when mankind, including us, fell. Forget the fact that if you and I had stood in the shoes of Adam and Eve that day, we would have fared no better whatsoever. Forget those things for a moment and focus in upon the fact that you and I have committed enough sins in our own lifetime to plunge not only ourselves, but a whole generation down into a lost sinner's hell under the punishment of God Almighty. You see, the Bible says it, and I can't get away from it. In the like of Romans 3, the verse 23, and Romans 5 and 12 again, in 1 Kings, Old Testament reference, chapter 8 and the verse 46, it says, there is no man that sinneth not, and that includes me, and that includes you. Not guilty? Are you one of many that perhaps will throw their hands up in the air and say, not guilty? Well, you and I might as well deny our own existence as deny the presence and the practice of sin in our own life. And so the Bible reminds us in 1 John 1, the verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. We're making God a liar. The truth is not in us. Jeremiah 2, the verse 23 and 24, the old prophet asks, how can thou say, I am not polluted, I have not gone after Balaam, see thy way in the valley, know what thou hast done. You see, man, every single man is a sinner. But we're sparking off another wave of protest here, and somebody says, but you say I'm a sinner, I'm no criminal. I'm not a drunkard, I'm not a drug addict, I'm not an immoral person. I didn't say you were. And that's fair enough if you're not. Outwardly, none of these things apply to you, but of course, it's not the outward picture, the view that the man in the street gets of us, that is the way that God sees us. The Bible tells us man looks on the outward appearance. It is the Lord who looks on the heart. And with only the outward view, we can spruce that up. We can tidy ourselves nicely. We can rearrange how we look to the outside world, and they can be very impressed with what they see, but they're not getting anything close to a full picture. Because this is what it comes down to. Sin is internal. Essentially, sin is internal. Now, you're outside the ruins of the church here, and you've gone away from the ruins and examining that building and imagining what it used to be like, and now you're in the reality of the graveyard around that particular church. And you're looking into this graveyard, and there are neat headstones there, and borders around every grave, and marble chippings are in there, and bright flowers are there. People are tending to those graves. The grass in the graveyard is mown. Oh, it looks very presentable. Almost appealing to the eye. You'd almost think to yourself, whenever I die, I wouldn't mind being buried here in this particular graveyard because they maintain it very well. But while it looks nice on the surface and all regular and very well tended, the bodies of the dead fester and rot beneath that pleasant surface. And our Lord Jesus used virtually the same picture to drive home this point about sin. He was speaking about the scribes and Pharisees in Matthew 23, the verse 27 and 28, and he said, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. Even so ye outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within ye are full of hypocrisy and iniquity." Take another picture. The grass is growing lush and vibrant green on that mountainside, while at the heart of the mountain, the volcano is bubbling up and it's ready to spew out searing, scorching contents for miles around. Or take another picture. The cheek is rosy. The eye is filled with a dancing, lustrous beauty, while the deadliest of all diseases isn't just lurking, but working feverishly within the body. Internal, but all the more dangerous for that. Because those kinds of illnesses are not only believed in reluctantly by their victims, they are the least to be suspected, but they prove to be the most difficult to cure. And in similar fashion, sin has its seat within the soul of man. Looking on the surface, studying the movement of that man, the actions of that man, looking at his features, there doesn't appear to be any cause for alarm at all, no reason to panic, no warrant to call for a remedy. Look, this fellow goes to church every Sunday. He might even be a deacon within that church, and he might lift up the offering and do all kinds of things within the church. Maybe he's a JP, or he's a pillar in society in some other form or format. And so we're looking here at a person that society is saying, "Oh yes, wonderful specimen of humanity. Rather winning exterior he has, but that's not a foolproof test of what is in the soul inside." You see, the outward is not the acid test for gauging the real man as he stands before the eyes of God. The soul is the key. The soul is the vital thing. The soul is what Almighty God studies and surveys and knows everything about. And so I urge you tonight. Job was willing to be honest with himself here. He was willing to be honest with his friends here, even though they were quite intimidating and accusatory in all of their ways. Be honest with God. That's what I'm saying. Open the door of your heart to the Lord. Gaze on its contents. Full to the brim of all kinds of corruption and sin. A great seething, untreated heap of decay and decomposition. And when we look at our own hearts sometimes, we want to close the door, because we're alarmed at what we see. And we might well come into a service like this and sit and be like the calm, unruffled, tranquil pool. But you know, just let a little temptation stir up those passions of yours, and sometimes how little it takes to set those passions ablaze. And those apparently pure, placid, tranquil waters become stirred up and foul and turbulent, and they send forth the most offensive odors. And they show And sometimes it alarms us when it gets into gear. They show us the kind of pollution that lies concealed beneath the disguising surface. They pull out that whole catalogue our Lord warned about, that's in man, and the Lord knows man better than anyone. In Mark 7, verse 21 through 23, "For from within," said Jesus, "out of the heart of men," this is not what we would admit is in our heart, of course, but this is what he sees, "proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness." And then our Lord, just to crown it off and confirm what he has said, in verse 23, he declares, "All these evil things come from within and defile the man." And when we catch sight of any of these, there'll not be a whimper of an argument left as to how good we think we are in the eyes of a holy God. Sin is internal. Sin is also elusive. What man does is he changes its name. Doesn't want to talk about sin. Don't mention that word, that terrible word, sin. And he wants it to go under a different title so that he can dilute it away down. Dr. J. Wilbur Chapman used to tell of a preacher who frequently spoke out on the subject of sin. That preacher never minced his words, but he called it that abominable thing that God hates. And a member of the congregation came up to him and said, "Could I have a private word with you? And can I urge you, sir, to stop using that ugly word, sin? You're mentioning it all the time. We're tired of that. We wish," he said, "that you would not speak so plainly about sin. Our young people hearing you talk like this are more likely to be indulging in it. Call it something else. Maybe an inhibition. Maybe call it an error. Maybe call it a fault. Maybe call it a mistake. But don't call it sin." The preacher marched off to his medicine cupboard, pulled out a small bottle. "This bottle," he says, "contains strychnine and has on it a red label marked poison. Would you suggest I peel off the poison label, replace the label, and put on it one that reads wintergreen?" And anybody into essential oils will probably know what wintergreen is, kind of a rub that you can put in the body. The more harmless the name, the more dangerous the dose. And you can call it whatever you want. God does not change in his verdict. He will keep calling it sin. And there are people who shunt it off into the realm of psychology. Today, as psychology imagines, well, we have run the finger over this, and we're all over the topic, and we know the major causes behind the evil practices that men and women engage in. It's all about genes, upbringing, their environment, inadequate housing, the economic situation and unemployment, insufficient or faulty education, low self-esteem arising out of a guilt complex, the product of religion. It's what you get in church. These, they say, are the principal reasons why people turn to crime. I'm not saying these are not some of the factors why they do turn to crime, but we need to go below the surface things. Otherwise, this becomes a very empty, a scratch of the surface style assessment. It feels, it misses the real problem. It fails to trace the evil of man back to its source. These might well be the symptoms of the disease, and I have no doubt they are, but the disease itself, which is left untreated, is sin. And man's sin is traceable to man's heart. It's not what surrounds him, it's what swells up within him and springs forth out of him. You know, the history of every revival brings this topic up right away. Men and women who were caught up in a mighty movement of the Spirit of God, they might have been pushing back and saying in the past, well, I don't want to talk about sin, and it's not really a big problem in my life. And the paper over the cracks and the yawning chasms and everything else, they've always got a treatment and an excuse for everything they do. But you know what? When the Spirit of God really begins to move in any given community, those same men and women, they fall under a deep sense of their own sinfulness. And to use the old expression that we have in the Bible, they will cry out like Isaiah, "Woe is me!" You see, sin, it is internal, it is elusive, and it is invidious. I have a little book in my library by one of the Puritan authors, Ralph Venning. And those Puritan men always insisted, the closer you get to God, the clearer you will see your sin. And in those Puritan days, and they were days of revival, he wrote a book, The Plague of Plagues. That was his assessment of sin. He said, in short, sin is the dare of God's justice, the reap of his mercy, the jeer of his patience, the slight of his power, the contempt of his love, as one writer expresses this ugly thing. We may go on, Ralph Venning said, and say, it is the upbraiding of his providence, Psalm 50, the scoff of his promise, 2 Peter 3, verse 3 and 4, the reproach of his wisdom, Isaiah 29, 16. And so he goes on, giving layer after layer after layer on this rather comprehensive definition of what sin is. And again, I say, whenever there's revival, you will see men and women groaning, agonizing, throwing themselves flat on the ground or leaning over the pews, or as they did in Jonathan Edwards, and we'll mention him in a moment, Jonathan Edwards preaching in Northamptonshire in America. They were clinging onto the pews, nail marks found in the pews after his preaching. They were holding onto the pillars of the building. They were so convinced this building is going to fall on top of us. And they were crying out as he preached to God for mercy. They don't know what to do with themselves. They're in turmoil of soul. They're in anguish of spirit. They have discovered in those days what Jeremiah said in Jeremiah 17 and 9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And they realize, this old heart of mine, this mind of mine, it's been fooling me all along, telling me I'm fine, telling me my good works are enough, telling me God is such a God of love, he'll never close the door of heaven in my face. And now they realize, as Paul the Apostle said in Romans 6, the verse 18 and 24, in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing, O wretched man that I am. Their own sinfulness just rises up right in front of their faces. Seems to be coming out of every pore in their bodies. Seems to be saturating every thought they have, and they're horrified by it. A real picture of themselves, and they're crying out for deliverance. In other words, they do exactly what Job is doing here in Job 13:23. They're asking the question that ordinarily they don't want to ask. How many are mine iniquities and sins? Make me to know my transgression and my sin. So we have the existence of sin. Then we have the execution upon sin. Sin doesn't travel its way, snake its way through society, and never attract the punishment. God says in his book, the wicked shall not go unpunished. Job's friends were telling him, you know, as we look at your life, Job, everything that's happened to you, it just leads us to one. There's no other conclusion we can come to, Job, but you must be a terrible sinner. You've lost everything. You're an awful sinner. You've offended God dreadfully. Now own up to it. Just confess it to us. Tell us what you've done. But Job here was not convinced. And he says, well, count them up. How many are mine iniquities and sins. But we have to do our own counting. And we have to get into the house of enumeration and have a serious look at all the things that we have done and committed, and realize the truth is that sin always has a price. It carries within it a penalty, demands a payment. There's a punishment, and the punishment for sin is very severe. Now, sometimes sin is punished in this life, and you might well hear a newspaper column, the story out of that column, and you're saying, or you see it in television or hear it in radio, well, he had that coming to him. He deserves all he gets. We know the path that led to this. And you're endorsing the concept that he has sinned, and therefore, when punishment has come, well, we saw that. Sometimes sin is punished. In this life, it levies a heavy cost. But I'm not talking about that in particular right now. I'm talking about the wrath of God upon our sin. Remember how Christ dealt with Nicodemus, who was a religious leader in his day? He was a man that the people went to whenever they struggled with the meaning of a Bible verse in the Old Testament. He was a rabbi, a teacher. And Jesus said to him, though you've got a religious outward shell, do you know where you are, Nicodemus? You're under wrath. Right now, this is your current condition. You are under wrath. John 3 and the verse 18, he that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So we're not even being told here, now, Nicodemus, because you committed adultery, which he hadn't, so we'll not be told that. Nicodemus, because you are a fornicator, which he wasn't, so we weren't told that. Nicodemus, because you've murdered somebody, this is what... No, he wasn't told that, because he wasn't guilty of that. What was the sin that Jesus highlighted that he was so guilty of? He had not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. He'd not believed in Christ. Tell me, are you guilty of that same sin as Nicodemus? And in the 36th verse of the same chapter, John 3, our Lord underlines the truth. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. And he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. He's not just saying, look, there's going to come a day in your experience where the wrath of God, it's like an absolute hound, it's chasing you down, it's on your trail, it's got your scent, it's going to get you, you'll never be able to outrun it. Someday in an indeterminate, unknown future, this is going to happen to you. That's not the point of emphasis with Christ to Nicodemus here. He's saying, Nicodemus, as you and I sit here right now, you are presently under wrath. Even as I speak to you, you're condemned already. The wrath of God is abiding on you. To put that another way, the sentence of eternal death and condemnation had already been pronounced upon him because he had not believed in Christ. He was like that man in former days in our country. And we have many people, particularly in the older generation, who are always harping on about bring back the old days, and I'm not against that. Bring back capital punishment for capital crime and all of that, and that's a biblical thing. But he was like that man in the old days in our country when the law of God was respected, when the death penalty was in place, and he's lying in some damp, fusty, depressing prison, waiting for the bail of his execution to toll out. He's already been in court. He's already had his trial. He's already been sentenced to death as justice for the crime that he has committed. He's just sitting in there waiting for the bail. He knows it's going to happen. And if you're outside of Jesus Christ tonight, not saved by his grace and power, a stranger, in other words, to his salvation, that's your position spiritually at this very moment in time. The wrath of God is even now hovering over you as you sit in the pew. The dark clouds of his tempestuous judgment already forming above your head, the sword of justice being drawn out of its scabbard, target you. I said we'd mention Jonathan Edwards. And we did, but we mention him again, that famous American preacher, so mightily used of God in the Great Awakening. He said that natural men hang over the pit of hell, as it were, by a thread that has a moth continually gnawing it. They know not when it will snap in two and let them drop. And if only we had eyes that were spiritually opened to see this is where we are before God because of our sin. Hosea 4, the verse 17 in the Old Testament brings a very chilling sentence into focus when it says, Abraham, or rather Ephraim is joined to idols. Let him alone. Charles Wesley became a wonderful hymn writer in years to come. He woke up one day to the situation spiritually that he was in, under the wrath of God, and he said, I have long withstood his grace, long provoked him to his face, wouldn't hearken to his calls, grieved him by a thousand falls in Psalm 7:11. And the Psalms are full of comfort, but they also say, God is angry with the wicked every day. Well, that's Old Testament. What about the New Testament? In Romans 9:22, what of God willing to show his wrath? To make his power known. Hebrews 10:31, New Testament again. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Hebrews 12:29, for our God is a consuming fire. 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 6 to 9, he will come, second time around, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. But then some will say, well, that's Old Testament. And all of that is rip-roaring about the God of wrath who's sitting in Mount Sinai and he's sending out shockwaves and lightning flashes of condemnation against poor people. I prefer, and we get this from pulpits today, unfaithful pulpits, I prefer, they will say, the God of Jesus. Are you willing to entrust your future in the hands of Jesus Christ? In love, in undoubted love, he warns me, he warns you. In Mark 9, 44-46, of that place where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. In Luke 13 and 28, about weeping and gnashing of teeth that will take place there. In Matthew 10 and 28, fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. That's Jesus speaking. His wrath is to be feared the most. Because there is wrath is something noted down in Job 36, verse 18. Because there is wrath, beware, lest he take thee away with a stroke. Then a great ransom cannot deliver thee. We have a horrendous scene detailed in Revelation, final book in the Bible, chapter 6, the verse 14 to 17. And there the mountains and the rocks, people are appealing because the Lamb of God has stood up and he's now not the Savior of men, but the judge of unrepentant sinners. And they're crying, let those rocks fall on us, let the mountains crumble on top of us, hide us from the wrath of the Lamb. They know they're deserving of this wrath, and that God, to be God, must hate sin with all the intensity of his divine nature and being. But we've considered the dark side here tonight, the existence of sin, the execution upon sin, briefly, the emancipation from sin, but so importantly, if you look down, spin back in the chapter in Job 13. We're looking at verse 23. How many are mine iniquities and sins? Look at verse 18. Same chapter, Job 13. What is he saying there? Behold, now I have ordered my cause. I know that I shall be justified or vindicated. Now, he knew that man-made remedies would not take away his sin. Jeremiah 2 and 22, though thou wash thee with nitre and take thee much soap, yet thine iniquity is marked before me, saith the Lord God. Jeremiah 13:23, can the leopard change his spots? Then they also may do good that are accustomed to do evil. Isaiah 1:5, why should ye be stricken any more? Ye will revolt more and more. People think, well, punishment will bring man into line. Chastisement will do it. God is saying in Isaiah 1:5, I've been doing it. It hasn't changed you. You've just gone back to doing the same thing all over again. Crushing. Jeremiah 9:1. Oh, that my head were waters, mine eyes a fountain of tears, that I may weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. My people are crushed, but they haven't turned to God. The worst things can happen right across the country. Why is it not, whenever disease is rampant amongst us, why is it not that the churches, well, they're not any more filled, they're probably more empty than what they were before? How do we explain that? Why are people not crying out under the crushing around them for God, for mercy? They're not doing it, not on a big scale. What about culture? The Greeks back in the day, with all their lofty culture, they thought psychology will do it, philosophy will do it, that'll deal with the problem of sin, we'll refine man and all the rest of it. The Romans did it by tight laws. The Jews had a sacrificial system by which they were dealing with sin. That system had to be performed again and again, incessantly, but of itself, it was insufficient. For the poet said, not all the blood of beasts on Jewish altars slain could give the guilty conscience peace or wash away the stain, but what they were doing was a pointer, because it was ordained of God to be a pointer, and it was pointing to a greater sacrifice, and it was saying, you want your sin cleansed? You want your iniquity dealt with? You want to clean the slate? Nothing but Calvary will do. And so in Galatians 1:4, I read that Christ gave himself for our sins. I read in Isaiah 53:5, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. With his stripes we are healed. What I'm told in the book is the cross is the answer. Get to Calvary. Get to the cross. Get to the place where you cry out, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And what Christ has done in dying as my substitute for my sin, I am claiming the power of his blood to cleanse me from sin. For my cleansing, this I see, nothing but the blood of Jesus. For my pardon, this my plea, nothing but the blood of Jesus. I close with this statement. Life with Christ is an endless hope. Life with Christ is an endless hope. But without him is a hopeless end. Don't be steering towards that hopeless end, but embrace Christ, who will be to you and to me an endless hope.